Hi, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Welcome. My name is Sean Anderson. I've been a parishioner here at St. Veronica since 2012. Grew up a cradle Catholic. Had the all too common story of those of us in Gen X who grew up in the church, went to Catholic high school, graduated from Catholic high school, went off to college at William & Mary, fell away from the faith for a little while, and returned from time to time, especially during my military career on deployments and so forth. Married a wonderful lady who was not Catholic, who on her own came to the church, and back in 2012 was sitting in the same seat you are with the same lead instructor. So now it's a whole Catholic family, and I'm back where I'm supposed to be as well along the way. So a little bit about myself. You just heard a little bit there. I came out of an Army and Air Force career. I did both services. I was an instructor in both, but especially in the Air Force. I actually spent more of my career teaching in the Air Force than I did pretty much anything else, doing space and missile operations in the Air Force. Retired in 2013, went back to the Air Force doing space things, and then had the opportunity on the new end of when we stood up the Space Force to go to work for them down at the Pentagon, where I had the opportunity actually to end up teaching a bunch of young staff officers just coming over in the Space Force. So I come from a family of teachers. My brother is a member of the bar in Florida, an attorney. He teaches high school. My mom and dad were both secondary school teachers as well, so it's kind of the family industry. So hopefully you'll get some quality instruction here tonight. Please, if you have any questions at any time, let me know, okay? Class always works better when it's a bit of a dialogue instead of a monologue. I don't want to put you to sleep. So if you have a question or there's a point you want to discuss, we got time built in for that. Please do so. I know you are all here seeking, right? You are looking for knowledge, looking for something new in one way or another in your life. So let's help that along, and feel free to ask any questions you may have along the way. We'll go ahead and open with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lord our God, we bless you. As we come together to ponder the Scriptures, we ask you in your kindness to fill us with the knowledge of your will, so that pleasing you in all things, we may grow in every good work. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, so tonight the topic is truth, and one part of how we get to the truth, what we call the deposit of faith through divine revelation. So this will cover a couple topics. It will cover Scripture. It will cover the tradition, what we call holy tradition of the church. We make a difference between what we call little t tradition and big T tradition. We'll talk to that as we go along. And then what we call the magisterium of the church. Now, we are not, are we in, no, we are not in the Latin teacher's classroom anymore. Magisterium, the word magister or magistra in Latin is teacher. In fact, we've got Magistra Scott's room right across the Latin teacher for St. Veronica School across the way. So when we talk about the magisterium, we're talking about the teaching authority of the church and how that all comes together to provide us knowledge about truth and about our faith. Now, how do we get to truth? There's a couple ways. What's one thing? Have you learned the truth of gravity in your life? How'd you get there? Oh, when you're a little kid, you fell down, right? Or you drop things, right? You know that when you drop an object, it's going to go to the ground, okay? You thought it out. You reasoned that out. You might not have gotten to all the physics equations that talk about that, but through reason, through the evidence of your own eyes and your own knowledge and observations of the world around you, reason leads you to that. There are other things we reason out as well. So there's human reason that is one method of getting to truth. All scientific inquiry, if we think about it, gets us there. The study of mathematics, the study of the world around us. However, there are some truths about this world that we cannot reach through human reason alone, especially that of the supernatural, that which is not of nature in and of itself. And of course, that would apply to none other than God. God is not of the universe. God is the creator of the universe. He is outside the universe and outside of time while being inside and present as well, right? So those supernatural truths, we just can't get there by human reason alone. We can deduce things about those supernatural truths by reason, but we need God to tell us of his nature, okay? That's divine revelation. St. Thomas Aquinas talked about that we can't get there just by studying, just by human reason, but it has to be revealed to us by God, right? That divine revelation. By the way, this sum total of divine revelation is what we call in the church the deposit of faith. You think about what a deposit is. You give a deposit to somebody, what are you doing? Like the bank. You're trusting them with your money, right? You are putting it in an account, all right? God, in giving us the deposit of faith, is entrusting us with knowledge about him in his holy church, that we may use that knowledge to better know him, to better love him. If you think about, have we covered the commandments yet? Any of them?
No.
The first
those
two?
Come later.
Okay. So God's first commandment is to know and love God with our heart, soul, and being. Okay? Second commandment is to love our neighbor as ourselves. All right? God's greatest commandment to know him is we have that deposit of faith so we can live up to that commandment.
That was actually mentioned offhandedly by one of the previous
speakers. Okay.
Yeah, we just haven't had the whole
series. It's fundamental. You haven't had the series yet. Yeah.
But you're right. It does come up regularly throughout this.
So, one thing about divine revelation, it goes beyond reason, okay? I have hints through reason to the existence of God. If you ever took a college philosophy course and looked at Aquinas' proofs for the existence of God, that is an attempt to reason our way into the supernatural. There are philosophers who would counter-argue that and say, well, no, you can't necessarily say there's an uncaused cause in the universe. So these truths will go up beyond reason, but they do not contradict it, okay? They are logical, but they're not provable by the powers of reason alone. So this is why God has chosen to pass this knowledge on to us directly. And in fact, St. Thomas Aquinas said a couple things. He gave us three reasons why it was necessary for God to communicate himself to us human beings. Number one, we are created by God and we are ordered toward God. Okay, we exist to move toward God. So it's fitting that God should reach out to communicate with us in a way that we can understand. Wouldn't make much sense for God to just put us down here with the desire for us to love him and be with him and just let us go off on our own, right? That makes no sense. Also, as human beings, our reason is imperfect. So God's truth should be told to mankind by God himself so we can understand it as he means us to. Okay? God is free of error. We are not. Okay? So with God's revelation to us, we have the correct information, the correct knowledge, the correct facts about God. Let's say for the sake of argument, finally, the third point that St. Thomas Aquinas makes. let's say we could get there, those things we can get there with certainty from reason alone, right? I think my way to a solid conclusion. It takes a lot of thought. It takes a lot of deep thought. I mean, that's the science, the study of philosophy, all right? Human history, the history of human philosophy, in many ways, has been trying to know the world about us, not just the natural, but also the existence of, or non-existence in some circles, of the supernatural as well. There are lots of people that have spent their entire lives and still have not found those answers for certain for themselves. So it takes so much time. Most of us have day jobs, right? We're not professional philosophers. It's also not a good way if you need to feed yourself in this day and age, unless you've got a good university teaching position. Most of us don't have the time or the perseverance to do that. Okay, so it is helpful for God to take the initiative and communicate that to us. Okay, the better for us to follow along with him and move toward him in the way he desires. Okay, so that's why we have divine revelation. God reaches out to man, to his creation, to draw us closer to him through knowledge of him, knowledge of the supernatural by revelation from God himself. So how do we get there? We talk about two different ways that God passes this knowledge on to us. Two modes of transmission, if you will. The first is through writings. Okay, through human language, through Holy Scripture, what we would call Holy Scripture. The second mode is what we call the tradition of the church. Got a big T on here, okay? When we talk about tradition in the church with the big T, what we're really talking about is apostolic tradition. That information, that knowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ in his time on earth passed on to his apostles and commissioned them to pass on throughout the church he founded. Okay? So it wasn't just that Christ showed up to give us the New Testament, the Bible. Okay? If it were all about just Scripture alone, Jesus could have shown up, given us the printing press and the book, and said, here we go. This is all you need to do. But he didn't operate that way. He chose followers, he chose his apostles, and he commissioned them to go out into the world and teach what they had learned from him, not just to write. By tradition and by knowledge, how many apostles did we have? Okay, we started with 12, lost one along the way, right? Brought another one in. And then we also consider, for example, St. Paul an apostle as well. He had a personal encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus. You'll learn that more in church, or the road to Damascus. You'll learn that more in when we talk through church history if you're not familiar with that. But he commissioned them to go out into the world and teach, okay, to pass that knowledge on that just wasn't in the form of writings. That's what we talk about when we talk about divine or holy tradition in the church. It is that knowledge derived from the apostles. Holy tradition ends, the deposit of holy tradition ends with the death of the last apostle. Okay? There's no more big T tradition being given to us. Now you'll hear about some other traditions in the church, right? Little T. Those are little T. For example, the vestments that the priests wear. Okay, we have a part of the church calendar, right? You probably all have heard of Lent, that time of preparation for Easter when we do penitence. Traditionally, the vestments during that time are the color of mourning and penitence. They're violet, right? That is a little T tradition of the church. There is nothing in divine revelation that tells us priests during Lent, before Easter, will wear purple for most masses. Okay, that is part of the little T tradition of the church. However, things such as the baptism of infants, okay? That is something we have learned from holy tradition by reading the Acts of the Apostles, where we found out that the apostles were baptizing entire households at once, which would have included the infants. All right, big T tradition there. Okay, again, carried on by the practices and the teachings of the apostles. All right, so Holy Scripture, that which is written, okay, from the early Hebrew Scriptures all the way through the canon, okay, the church collated, selected books, that too is a big T tradition, okay, that which became canon, of the New Testament, all right? So those two sides. Any questions up to now?
Protestant, so okay. I've heard of canon laws, but what could you right. define that in layman's terms?
Okay, so canon actually derives from the word for reed, okay, that stick. It's the idea of something that is strong and foundational and basic, okay? So when we talk about canon, it's like an English class, right? You'll talk about the American canon. This is the definitive set that somebody decided along the way, or the great American novels, right? When we talk about canon in the church, it has to do with exactly this, that combination of knowledge that we have from Scripture and tradition. Good question you asked, because, nice lead-in, you're setting me up a little ahead of time, but that's where we get to this. Magisterium, remember what we said, magistrate, teacher, right? Magister, magistrate, teacher. The canon is set through the teaching authority of the church, what we call the magisterium. Okay, I go to the Old Testament, or excuse me, I go to the New Testament, excuse me, and I think of the discourse between Christ and Peter, and Christ and the apostles, and the commission he gave Peter. You are Peter, and upon this rock I shall build my church. And then when he commissioned the apostles to go out into his church, the church that he founded, okay, and teach, the apostles were essentially the first bishops. So what we think of the teaching authority of the church, it's in the realm of faith and morals, okay, that which the church holds sacrosanct based on both Scripture and what Christ taught the apostles. The church has that authority to define those doctrines, those traditions, that knowledge that we commonly hold as Christ's church on earth. That teaching authority commissioned by Christ to Peter and the apostles is what we call the magisterium, and that is passed down through the succession of the bishops throughout the ages. Okay, so the canon is the collection of knowledge. Canon law is the setting of law for the church. Okay, not necessarily big T tradition in canon law. For example, it's canon law in the Roman church with limited exceptions that priests are celibate. They do not marry. Big T or little T?
Big T.
Little T.
It's a trick question.
Little T tradition. If we look at the Eastern Catholic Church, many priests are married, okay? It is in the Roman Church that celibacy, which we call actually a discipline of the church, it's a little T tradition, and it's thought in the Roman Church that having the presbyters, the priests, free from the responsibilities and the obligations of a family, frees them up to be more closely related and more focused on their obligations to the members of their congregations. Okay, that's one of the disciplines of the Western Church. Okay, but you go to an Eastern tradition Catholic Church, you'll have married priests. Generally, however, you will not have married bishops. Okay, the bishops are actually selected from the unmarried presbyters, the unmarried priests.
Right,
so,
is that then the Orthodox Church?
Yes, exactly. And the Orthodox The Orthodox Church has that same tradition as well. So, and by the way, it's not big T tradition, because we've got one great big glaring exception to it, even in the Roman Church, for example. There are a number of Episcopalian or Anglican priests who have left Anglicanism and have chosen to, as we sometimes call it, swim the Tiber, in the Tiber River, and go to Rome, okay, who actually take holy orders then in the Catholic Church as priests. And they are permitted through the church to come over and become ordained Catholic priests. And you can have Father Bob with his wife Joni and the three kids. That actually does happen in some cases. Okay? So that's a little T tradition, believe it or not. Christ did not teach the apostles that his priests could not be married. Peter was married. That's something we know in the church. A number of the other apostles were married as well. Okay? It's a discipline of the church. So there's a good example between big T and little T. Okay? Now, the presence of the Lord in the Eucharist and the cup, the chalice at communion, the real presence. Number one, it's alluded to in Scripture. This is my body, this is my blood. Jesus said it flat out. But it is big T tradition. Big T tradition does not change. Okay? It is unchangeable. It is definitive teaching on faith and morals. And that's where it really comes down to it. Here's a great example of two little T traditions, and you talked about orthodoxy, and actually Eastern Catholicism does that as well, and that is when we make the sign of the cross. Another great example. The Lord Jesus Christ did not tell us, number one, to make the sign of the cross. Okay, that became a devotion, what we would call actually a sacramental, a symbol of something that points us to Christ. However, in the Eastern traditions, including the Orthodox Church, they will make the sign of the cross first touching their right shoulders. In the Western Church, and it has to do with the direction the priest is when he's blessing, and there's all sorts of stuff. And believe it or not, people will argue about this, right? In the Western Church, we will go to the left shoulder first and then come to the right-hand shoulder. What does God think about all this? Well, we don't really know. He did not definitively tell us. It's a pious habit for us to have. Each church has their own, each individual's church has its own thinking about that. But also they say it's not right, but they're not saying, the Orthodox do not say it's sinful to touch your left shoulder first. It is not against the teachings of God. It's their little T tradition within their faith. We'll also see that in the celebration of the Mass, okay? If I were to go to a Catholic Mass in, let's say, Kenya, it's going to be a lot different from going to Mass here at St. Veronica's, okay? Number one, it's probably going to be about an hour and a half longer. There's going to be a lot more music, okay? There's going to be a lot more vocal involvement from the congregation. However, the form and substance of the Mass will still be the same. Okay, we'll start with what we call the Liturgy of the Word, some readings from Scripture. Then we'll move on to the Liturgy of the Eucharist, okay, the sacrifice, the representation of the sacrifice, of representation of the sacrifice of Christ on the altar.
They'll be reading the same readings.
Yes, and the same readings.
In a different language.
It'll
be the same.
Swahili or Yoruba
John
or
chapter
something.
Two,
yes.
You know, whatever.
Yes.
It'll be the same.
Same reading. It's the same across the world. However, those traditions are different. Even in Western Catholicism, we will find different what we call rites, way Mass is celebrated. Where is it? Turin has its own. The area around Turin has Mass is slightly different from what we would see in most other churches in Italy, which is more like ours. Okay, it's what they call the Rite of St. Ambrose. St. Ambrose started it. It's all equally a valid Mass. Okay, so that's all little T tradition kind of stuff. Okay. All right. Do we think now we have a really good handle, because I went on for a while about it, between big T and little T tradition? Okay, little T tradition stopped with the end of the apostles. Okay, again, we count St. Paul as one of those apostles. Also at that time, with the last of the apostolic writings in the New Testament, was the closing of Scripture as well. Okay? Excuse me. So what we consider in the church, at the end of that first generation, those who had personally known and walked with the Lord, divine revelation came to an end. That does not mean that people have not had personal revelations in some cases that the church has accepted. Okay, we can think of, for example, the church, who's heard about the apparitions at Fatima? Okay, in one case, the Virgin Mary appeared to three children in Portugal. There were various supernatural signs. The church has accepted that as valid. However, it does not require that you as an individual accept that that happened in the way the church said it did. Okay? It is not divine revelation. Was it a revelatory event to those three children? Absolutely. And there is much good that comes out of studying and understanding and following the directions that was passed on to those children by our Blessed Mother along the way. It was basically a message of piety and a request for prayers and faith. You can't go wrong with that, right? I mean, it's, you know, there's nothing doctrinally or spiritually incorrect, but it is not divine revelation that you are required to believe in as part of the faith. All right? So it is not definitive teaching on faith and morals. So, the apparitions of Fatima. Big T, little T.
Little T.
Okay, little T. A valuable little T tradition, but nonetheless, not divine revelation. So, again, apostolic tradition teaches us divine revelation ceased with the death of the last apostle, and consequently no new public revelation to the entire world. Remember, like what I described at Fatima was to how many people? Three children. Okay. No new public revelation is expected until the second coming of the Lord. That will be a revelation. Okay. When the Lord Jesus Christ himself returns to us, that will open some eyes. We would hope and pray. However, have we completely grasped the full significance of God's revelation? No. We continue to live in this world. We continue to learn and study. Okay? God didn't just leave us in a vacuum and say, here it is, you got it all, I'm out. See you later. We are drawn to study about the Lord. We are drawn to understand our faith better. The church itself is commissioned by God to evangelize, to spread the word, to better understand and to teach the knowledge and faith of God to all the world. Okay, so we're not done learning, okay, but there is no divine revelation after the death of the last apostle. Trust me, we've got enough on our plate with what we have. We will continue this till the end of time. Okay, if we think about the Gospel of John, at the end of the Gospel of John, he wrote, in the Gospel of John talks about a lot of the miracles and signs that Christ did during his time on earth. He wrote at the end of the Gospel, these are but a few of the things that Christ has done and said. I doubt that all the books in the world could hold everything that he has done and said until the end of time. So, again, there's a, we have plenty to work with. Okay. Again, I talked about private revelation. So true Christian faith cannot accept revelations that claim to go beyond or correct, okay, that which is the revelation of which Christ is the fulfillment, okay? Which is why we consider certain creeds, for example, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, okay, a.k.a. the Mormons. Okay. Joseph Smith introduced a new set of scriptures, okay? A new knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We hold that as Christians, we cannot accept that because that is after the time of Christ. The revelation that God has given us, can that be wrong? Can God be wrong?
No.
No. Okay. What is there to correct? All right. So if something needs to be corrected, it wasn't right in the first place. If it wasn't right in the first place, guess where it didn't come from? Okay. So you run in, you fall into a logic trap right there that you obviously see. Okay. So any religion that bases itself on these later revelations, as a faithful Christian, you would have to say that is not valid. Okay, that is not truth as revealed to us by God. Okay, so what ties all these together? We already talked about this a little bit. Thanks to a good lead-in, we got to the magisterium.
Well, I actually have a question about the last point. The teaching that the divine revelation ended with the end of the scripture tradition, does that itself come from the Big T tradition of the scripture, or is it part of the Little T tradition, or where is it? What is it based in?
So it's based on the personal ministry and the direct commission of Christ to his apostles. Okay, they learned from God himself, in the presence of God himself, in the presence of Christ. Okay? So he came to them, he collected his apostles to him to teach them to then go out into the world and pass on not just what was in the scripture, but what he had taught them. All right? So excuse my choice of words, there's no new science there afterwards. It's not like I'm a biologist by academic trade, by the way. It's not like my biology professor teaching me something about cell biology that is known, where I can then go on and build on that and discover something new about cell biology. This is God in the person of Jesus Christ, in human form, revealing something about himself to me, about God to me, because he is the Christ and has all knowledge and all authority, and then telling me to go onwards. Okay? He is not directly now, his teaching ministry has ended and has passed on to his church.
Okay.
You see where I'm going with that?
Yeah.
Okay, so his revelation, personal revelation to his apostles was complete at the end of their lives because they had been taught by Christ himself.
Right. Yes.
So they don't have the basis. They are not divine. They cannot derive anything new.
Right. Okay.
So that's why divine tradition ends.
So we can
new use, divine tradition ends with that which is taught to us by the apostles.
So basically the magisterium here is just teaching what Jesus taught to his disciples. So the scripture
and what they taught during their lifetimes.
Yeah. Right, right.
Which is not necessarily entirely recorded in scripture.
Right.
Right.
But what they taught in their lifetimes would have to come from Jesus, or if not from him directly, from previous their own scripture.
So their personal life lived with Jesus,
right,
and around Jesus.
Yes.
Yes. So, for example, I've got a good example of that, okay? The Marian traditions, which are big T around the church and the Mother of God, Blessed Virgin Mary, okay? the Bible doesn't tell us too much about her and her day-to-day life. Now, I would argue that probably the greatest instruction manual, the greatest words of instruction in the Bible came from her at the wedding feast of Cana, where she turned to them, if you know the story, and told the servants, do as he says. That's the last words of the Blessed Mother in the Bible, and it's good for us to heed that, right? However, the doctrine in the Church of the Assumption that the Blessed Virgin Mary was taken bodily into heaven at the end of her life, did not suffer corruption, and was taken directly into heaven. That was actually not established as a formal doctrine of the Church till the late 1800s. Okay, it was one of the few times that papal, if you've heard about papal infallibility, that the Holy Father, when speaking on behalf of the Church as the Bishop of Rome, speaks with the authority of the Holy Spirit behind him, that he cannot speak incorrectly on matters of faith and morals. Okay, that's the conditions. The Holy Father cannot get up there and say it is doctrine of the Church, it is illegal to go fishing on Sunday. Okay, and make that a doctrine of the Church. That's not an issue of faith and morals. However, it had been the tradition of the Church, big T, from the time of the apostles. The doctrine of the Assumption had been part of Church history since then. They just simply hadn't published it as a matter of teaching of faith or morals in the Church. Okay? And actually, the doctrine of papal infallibility didn't come around till later. But when we go look at the direct commission of Christ to Peter, and then by apostolic succession, his successors, you are the rock upon which I will build my Church. What you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. What you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Okay, so that's where we, as again, as a matter of faith and morals, take the authority of Peter as the primary bishop of the Church. Okay, the bishops together constitute the teaching authority of the Church. Now, does that mean a priest can't come up here and teach on faith and morals? Absolutely not. But they don't have the authority actually to state definitively. Like, let's say I publish a new translation of the Bible, okay? There's actually a couple things that happen to happen with that. It actually goes through a review process, and one part of this is the nihil obstat. Nothing, it means nothing objectionable. So there's nothing in that document objectionable to the faith. And then the imprimatur, which is the seal of a bishop that this is truly faithful to the Church, okay? By the way, in case you haven't figured out, the Catholic Church is also the continuation of the Roman Empire's bureaucracy in the 21st century. There's still a lot of that. So there is that teaching authority that is contained within the bishop. It is our bishop that speaks authoritatively on issues of faith or morals within the Diocese of Arlington, Bishop Burbage. Okay? So he has that authority passed down through apostolic succession. The bishops are considered the successors of the apostles. Okay, did I get your question on the the apostolic tradition ending with the death of the last apostle? Okay, so again, the Church is the authentic interpreter of Revelation. Okay, and right out of the Catechism, the task of giving an authentic interpretation of the Word of God, whether in its written form or in the form of tradition, big T, has been entrusted to the living teaching office of the Church alone. Its authority in this matter is exercised in the name of Jesus Christ. Okay, again, we believe that at Pentecost, okay, 50 days after the resurrection of Christ, when the apostles were closed in their room in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit came to them, okay, in the form of the signs that are commonly associated with the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, wind and fire. If you think about it, in the Creed we say the Holy Spirit, the giver of life, And we think about living things, we think about breathing, and we think about fire as well. In fact, we oftentimes talk about fire as being alive in and of itself. But also the divine spark, the divine fire inside us as well. Okay? So that commission that Christ gave them to go out into the world, and he said he would send his advocate to them to assist them in that, they were the ones directly commissioned by Jesus with the teaching authority of the church and the authority to pass that on to others. So that's the authority to ordain priests, the authority to ordain bishops. Who can ordain a bishop? Another bishop. Okay? They're chosen by the Holy Father, by the Pope, but the actual ordination can be done. Any bishop can ordain another man a bishop. And in fact, what if he doesn't have the Pope's permission to do it? Here's a little bit of canon law. Yeah, actually, it's a valid ordination. It's not what we would call licit. Here's a little bit of church inside baseball for you. In other words, by the letter of the law, what he did was not quite, can I use the word kosher? Okay. So what he did was not by the letter of canon law, but the sacrament still attaches. That man has been ordained a bishop at that point by the laying on of hands, the saying of the appropriate words of ordination, and the anointing. That sacrament is complete. Okay. So that authority is passed on from Christ by the foundation of his church to his apostles, and we carry that on via what we call apostolic succession. And if you've not heard that before, have we discussed that real quick? Because this has to do with passing on the magisterium.
I think we've discussed it briefly.
Okay. The idea here is the bishops of the church, and by extension is the priests, are directly descended apostolically from the apostles because of the sacrament of holy orders, where there's the laying on of hands. So there is unbroken chain of ordination from the hands, from Christ himself, through the hands of the apostles being laid upon men they were ordaining all the way down to the present day. Okay? So that apostolic succession continues. So again, that authority exercised in the name of Jesus Christ given to the church. All right. So how do we feel in general about the pieces of the deposit of faith? We understand the difference between big T tradition, little T tradition. We have talked about Scripture having a place in there, the revealed Word of God. We haven't gone into that in detail. I guess it's coming up next. We're going to talk about Scripture. We talked about magisterium, the teaching authority of the church. Scripture points to the magisterium. Scripture points to holy tradition, by the way. Okay? It implies both these things, and actually, in many cases, is explicit. Okay? God told his apostles to go out into the world and teach, to found and govern his church. All right? With that, they just didn't carry a book with them. They carried their knowledge and experience and the teaching they had received directly from Jesus. Okay? As we know, just from a cursory examination of the New Testament itself and the Gospels, do the Gospels cover every waking minute of Jesus Christ from his birth to his death? No. Okay? There's a lot of lived experience and knowledge in there, okay, that is not written down. However, those men lived that with him. And I don't think Christ took his teaching hat off when somebody wasn't writing it down. Okay? So Scripture itself points to Christ's desire for apostolic tradition to be passed down throughout the church. Which gets us into a critical doctrine on Scripture. Who here has heard the phrase sola scriptura? Only Scripture, okay? The idea that we can learn everything we need to know and everything there is to know about the faith is contained in the Bible alone, okay? This is just not true when you do a study of the Bible. In history, in church history, who was the proponent of the idea of sola scriptura, the main one?
Martin Luther.
Martin Luther, that is correct. Okay, Martin Luther was the beginning of, was the primary beginning of the idea that the Bible and the Bible alone is the revealed knowledge of God. These guys over here that Christ spent years with had nothing to do with it, okay? It's just what was written down, and you can derive all the knowledge you need to possibly know about God from reading the Bible. More importantly, not just any Bible, Martin Luther's translation of the Bible, which is flawed in its own way. There were already 7 existing German translations of the Bible prior to his, and when you go and compare them, he made a lot of translation errors from Hebrew into German. Okay. The church had already accepted the canon of the Bible. Okay, we'll talk about that in a little bit more detail as we talk about Scripture in detail. Of the 73 books of the Bible, he threw a bunch out. A couple he just didn't like because they didn't fit his narrative. And there were others that were part of the later Jewish Bible, okay, the portion of the Bible, the portion of the Old Testament that came in later Jewish history in the few hundred years prior to the coming of Christ, okay, where most of the Jews were Hellenized Jews. Okay, it was after the time of Alexander the Great. Those books were written in Greek rather than in Hebrew. He threw the Greek books out as well, too, so they weren't authentically Jewish. Never mind that the Jews of the period just before Christ accepted those as canon in the Jewish tradition. So books like 1 and 2 Maccabees, as an example, some portions of the book of Daniel. Okay, if you've heard the story of Daniel in the lion's den, Daniel's a bit longer in the Catholic Bible than it is in a Protestant Bible. We'll talk more detail there as well. Okay. So, where did all this Scripture come from? Obviously, the background on Scripture is very old, going back to the first covenants of God with His people, okay, with the Jews, with the first 5 books of the Bible traditionally being thought as written down by whom? Anybody know?
Moses,
okay. The tradition is that Moses, who received the law from God, wrote those first 5 books, the initial 5 books of the Bible. Those 5 books of the Bible make up what we call the Pentateuch, okay, or the 5 containers is where that kind of came from. It's the primary source of the law and the primary basis of the Jewish Torah, okay? So all the way to the beginning of salvation history, back with the Israelites, back with the Jews, all the way through the final book of the Bible, maybe not the last written, possibly. We're not entirely sure about the order of some of the books in the New Testament, but all the way to Revelation, which closes out the New Testament. Okay. Who's the author of Scripture?
Holy Spirit, God.
God. Okay. God is the primary author of sacred Scripture, okay? We accept all the books of the Bible, okay, as canonical. In other words, they are true, they are correct, they are inspired by and truly authored by God, okay? They are whole and entire with all their parts. We don't take away, we don't add in. Now, who wrote them? Human beings, right? Okay. Not just the apostles, but we can think about the prophets, we can think about Moses, we can think about the historians of the Jewish period. We'll talk about that in a little bit of detail here. Okay. God inspired these human authors to write these books, chose them, made use of their strengths and weaknesses, their faculties, their powers, and their manners of speech. Okay? So, when God's writing books, giving the law to the Hebrews, He's going to not choose somebody outside the community to do that. okay? We're going to bring Moses in, the individual prophets who are going to write, all right? He's going to take those strengths. God uses us and uses our strengths to his greater glory, and that's exactly what he did in the Bible. Do we believe that they were able to go off on their own and make stuff up? No. They executed the will of God. God consigned them to write. They wrote what God consigned them to write, no more, no less. All right? And these inspired books teach the truth. Now, how can I understand the scriptures? Can I read them in a vacuum? Can I just grab the Bible off the shelf and have a complete knowledge, if I pick a page at random, a complete knowledge of God based on what is on that page?
No.
Okay. No. Okay. What do I need to do? I need to take the totality of the church, of God's revelation, okay, of all of God's revelation into account. All right? So this is where we sometimes can get a little bit sideways with the idea of a purely literal understanding of the Bible. Okay. Probably the favorite one, especially when it comes around to science classes, is the book of Genesis. How many creation stories are there in Genesis?
Two.
There are two, right? Are they both literally true? They cannot be, okay? It's two descriptions of the same events. By the way, were any human beings around for the creation of the universe? Okay? If we think about it, God needs to provide us knowledge in a manner that we can understand, particularly in the times in which we live. And when I'm talking to the ancient Hebrews about the creation of the earth, do you think that the Lord is going to have much progress with the Hebrews when he talks about the formation of DNA and cellular biology, or God breathed life God made life into his creations, and they were formed from the clay of the earth, right? Have a favorite saying from science as far as that goes. I don't know if you've heard of I'm sure you've heard of the physicist Albert Einstein. You may have not heard about the physicist Enrico Fermi, Italian who came over to the United States during World War II, helped build the first nuclear reactor during World War II. Albert Einstein did not like certain things about physics that appeared to occur as a result of probability. In other words, we can't really know. It's probability, it's chance. You got to kind of use statistics. And he said, God does not play dice. And Enrico Fermi's answer to him was, Albert, quit telling God what to do. Right? Sometimes we want to impose our own thoughts and knowledge upon what we read in the Bible in a way that doesn't necessarily work. We need to be informed by the totality of God's teachings, and we also need the assistance of the Holy Spirit. So we should always approach Scripture when we go to read Scripture in a prayerful manner, in a thoughtful manner, in an open manner, understanding God's Word is revealed to us for His purposes. We have to understand it within the entire context of salvation history, and we have to understand that God also uses literary devices to help us understand. Okay? There are some things that will be a mystery. For example, the divine nature of God, as we Catholics believe, God being a Trinity, three persons, one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they are all equally God. Together they are God. We look at them as three persons. St. Patrick, in legend, used the shamrock to explain that, you know, the three leaves of the shamrock is one. Is that a decent explanation of the Trinity? It's kind of like trying to make out what something is by seeing its shadow very dimly on the ground, okay? We have to approach Scripture as well with that same kind of knowledge. There are some things we will never perfectly understand about God until we get to, God willing, to be in heaven with Him when all will become revealed to us at that time. Okay? When we live in that perfect knowledge, when we leave this fallen world behind. All right? So we have to read the scriptures in a prayerful manner in the living tradition of the church and with the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Okay? All right, I've been going about an hour. Anybody need a quick break? Take five? Okay, and then we'll close it out, and I'll try to get you out of here by, we'll call it 5 to 9. Give you 5 minutes back. There's a lot in this section. All right, so we'll call it 8:38. So the handout I'm giving you talks a little bit more about the back section talks about divine revelation, sacred tradition. The front section goes more in depth into sacred scripture and lays out some stuff I'm not going to get into in great depth. The structure of the Old Testament. With the books of law, the books of the prophets, the historians. We'll talk more specifically about the structure there. I'm talking about the handout here shortly. And the wisdom books as well. And then the New Testament with the Gospels. The Pauline epistle, St. Paul wrote a lot, to say the least. And I would have to go, I'm pretty sure the original Greek did not have a comma in it, but in translation, there's lots of them. So Paul can be a lot of fun to read because of that. I think I had one sentence. I'm a lector here at St. Veronica's, and I remember reading one epistle, and one day I actually counted up the words in a single sentence, and I got to 110. So Paul wrote 110. It's like when you're a kid, you know, you got to write 100 words. Oh, I got to write 100 words on something. That's a lot. Well, St. Paul just wrote a single sentence with 110 words in it. So, the other epistles and then the other writings as well. So you can look at that as you come through. And I actually got this from the webpage of one of our sister parishes, St. John Bosco out in Woodstock. They have some good RCIA resources if you're interested in looking there. So again, St. John Bosco out in Woodstock has some good stuff on their parish webpage if you're looking for additional reading information.
How many people do you think attribute scripture to different things? This is a very recent phenomenon recorded in the videos and letters and everything. We still have confusion between how do we believe this scripture has been preserved perfectly?
Number one, this remains consistent. The teaching of the church has remained consistent over the centuries, as have the writings that has passed down. St. Jerome, what was the year of the Vulgate? The 400s, I think, after the Canon, as I recall?
Yeah, it was around late 300s, yeah. Early 400s.
So once everything was actually written down and the church accepted it as canon, those documents were well preserved and passed along throughout. We also have some other archaeological evidence now when they, at Qumran, when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, there's actually evidence in the writings that they have recovered that very well fit the Gospels as well. There are fragments out of the Dead Sea Scrolls that fit the Greek the Koine Greek writing of the Gospels all along. It actually sets some dates back a little bit earlier, and it was a little bit more contemporaneous with the apostles. Now, the church does not necessarily hold, for example, that the Gospel of Mark was written down in its entirety by St. Mark. okay, but it was in the tradition of the teachings of St. Mark. And let's just get into the structure, because that's what I was going to talk about for the final part anyway, the structure of the Bible itself. The Old Testament starts with three words in the beginning, and that's exactly where it starts. The creation of the universe, the creation of earth and of man, the fact that man was created in God's image and was lived in a state of blessedness until he chose to disobey God and his fall from grace. It then continues on through the growth of the human race from that point forward up until when we get to the covenant with Abraham, okay, the father of the Hebrew religion, the Hebrew race. And then we come through the age of the patriarchs, their bondage in Egypt, their deliverance from Egypt with Moses. And Moses leads them out in the wilderness where then they are given the law. Okay, so, all right, I told you how to act and to live. You didn't follow it right there. I'm bringing you out of your bondage. Here's the definitive law. Go forth. And again, they tend to fall away, but they took possession of the promised land. They established the great kingdom under David. Solomon builds the temple of Jerusalem. The Jewish kingdoms continue on. Then finally in 587 BC, Jerusalem falls to Babylon. The Jewish kingdoms fall to Babylon and they are deported, moved up into what is now modern day Iraq, up into Babylon. Along with all the history there, we also have the writings of the prophets and their collective wisdom. And then the end, we see the return of the Jews to Jerusalem. We see, especially in Maccabees, the story of the Maccabee brothers, in about 163 BC, and they were struggling to get the Greek pagans out of Israel at that time. Okay. Then that brings us to the birth of Christ in the New Testament Gospels, which tell about his birth, about Christ's birth, ministry, death, and resurrection of Christ. And after the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ and the descent of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles, what the apostles did in their teachings and writings from that point forward in the early church. Okay. We have the Acts of the Apostles, which talk about what the apostles were actually doing in that first generation following the death and ascension of Christ. The letters, the epistles put out by Paul and the apostles, are doctrinal and moral teaching as we read through those. Okay. And then finally, we have the book of Revelation, sometimes also called the Apocalypse. Complex imagery. It is an example of apocalyptic writing, and there's a very good Old Testament example of that in the book of Daniel. This apocalyptic writing in both cases came when the Jewish faith was under a great amount of attack and stress, and the stress of the early church. In their own ways, they're both very triumphalist. In the end, God prevails, okay? And Revelation, we think, talks about is a message of encouragement to the early church that although God has told you that tomorrow is probably not going to be the end of days, no one knows when that is, in the end, we win. It's a beautiful message, especially in this messed up world right now. In fact, I mentioned that at our Knights of Columbus meeting. You know, it's like the whole place is going to hell, right? There's war, rumors of war, all this. It's everything's terrible. In the end, God wins. We know this already. It's preordained that God wins. And we want to be there with him and join with him in the fullness of time. And again, lot to unpack in there. And if you want to just pick up Revelation and read it without understanding some of the rest of this, you'd think these people are just absolutely crazy. There are things with ten horns and they're, you know these angels that look weird and you know the heavenly hosts all in white and they washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and they came out white. everybody knows that lambs don't have bleach for blood, right? You expect it to be red. But when you understand the history of the church, when you understand what was going on with the early church, when you understand the tradition and the rest of Scripture, and that scriptural tradition, then Revelation begins to tell us something that we can understand. Okay. There are two testaments, right? There's the Old Testament before Christ. There's the New Testament after the coming of Christ. They do not contradict each other. And in fact, one of the most beautiful times in the church season is Advent. We're coming in around Christmas time. We do a lot of our Old Testament readings from Isaiah. And Isaiah beautifully prefigures the arrival of Christ, the Prince of Peace. It's amazing when you go through Isaiah and look at the gospel stories. And without being an expert in biblical study, the parallels just line up so beautifully in the events and the foreshadowing of the arrival of Christ between Isaiah and the Gospels as well. So that gets us through the structure. Like I said, please read through the handouts. It's very interesting. It goes into that in some depth. There are some good scriptural quotations there, and it also refers to your catechism as well, so you can go look it up there. Okay. But again, as we look at sacred scripture, we always have to be knowledgeable and understanding and open to that which has been taught to us by those who came before, particularly those who walked with the Lord. Okay? We have to be open to the teaching authority of the church. Okay? Again, as Catholics, we believe that the Holy Spirit, that God himself, especially in the person of the Holy Spirit, inspires and guides the church. Okay? The Holy Spirit came to the apostles on Pentecost. God sent his advocate for a reason. Okay? It's not just happening in a vacuum. The Holy Spirit remains with us today and remains with his church. And again, another great quote from the Gospels. When he's giving that commission and Jesus is talking about the church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against Christ's church. Okay? Again, that is a very powerful piece of information. Even when there's turmoil within the church, within the Holy Catholic Church, oh, this Pope is terrible, he's a communist. Yeah. Well, let me go back to the Renaissance, the late Renaissance, and there's this guy named Alexander VI, Cesare Borgia, okay? Not a personally holy man, but nonetheless elected in conclave as the Bishop of Rome, as the Pope of the Church, okay? Not holy, by any stretch of the imagination. Had a wife, that wasn't good. Had more illegitimate children running around you shake a stick at. However, we in the church say that when the bishops, when the cardinals come together, a certain group of bishops come together to elect a pope, they are guided by the Holy Spirit. Well, that doesn't compute, right? You got this evil guy. It's God's plan. Again, we know in the end we win. There is a reason. Maybe it's not for us to immediately know the will and the plan of God. Okay? So that's why oftentimes I find myself, you know, talking to my fellow Catholics who occasionally want to give in to despair when we should actually be pretty happy that even though bad things are going on, the church is oftentimes what's called the sign of contradiction in the world. We know that the world will oftentimes not go the direction of the church. And it looks like all is lost. But again, have faith. Have faith, have that positive knowledge that it is all part of a much larger plan that we cannot understand. I don't have the knowledge and the power to create a universe. God does. Okay? I don't have the power by myself to save anybody's soul. I can help. I hope I help. Right? But that is God. That is the salvation that God brings to us and the life that God brings to us. And every time we want to look at something and despair, say, this is terrible, or it's, you know, the church is dying, the church is not dying. The church goes through rough periods. Every human being in their life goes through rough periods. Who here has had a perfect life? It's all been hearts and flowers and wonderfulness the entire time. Yeah, yeah. Exactly. Weren't you just sick this past week?
I was, yeah.
Yeah. The fact of the matter is also evil in this world, okay? But evil will not prevail. Perhaps maybe the greatest message that God has for us all in this scripture and tradition. God loves us. God wants us to be with him. God gives us the means by which we can be with him. He understands we are not perfect. He is perfectly loving. He is perfectly forgiving. And what does he want from us? To be forgiven. All we have to do is ask. Recognize that we have fallen. Have a desire to do better. And ask for forgiveness. And that is the great message that comes out of all of this. The positive faith, arguably, is God's love letter to his people and his creation, the souls he has given us on this earth. It's the roadmap for how to be with him, how to love him, how to achieve our true purpose in life, which is to be unified at the end of time with him forever. Okay? So when we think of scripture, we think of tradition in that context, always remember it's to achieve that final end purpose of your existence, which is to return to your Creator with the love he intended for you to have for him and for him that he always has for you all along. All right. Thank you for your attention tonight. It's always fun to get up here and teach. I wish you and I pray for your success and learning and peace on your journey. You're all here for it. You're all seeking some knowledge somewhere along the way, one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, along with wisdom. I hope you find that as well. And I hope come Easter time I get to see a lot of you sitting up in the front two rows of the church. And I pray that we have the opportunity to receive you in the Holy Mother Church and that you will find great joy in that as my family has found great joy in that as well. So thank you. Let's close with the prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your time here tonight. I ask you to bring your blessing upon these seekers for knowledge and of your love, that they may come to see you better and understand you better, as we all try to do, that they will gain knowledge, that they will gain wisdom. I ask your blessings on them in their lives, and again, that they come closer to you, and that for all of us who teach, that we have the opportunity to help bring that knowledge to them through our words, through our actions, and through the love of God that we try to demonstrate in our teachings as well. We ask this in all things in the name of one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you. Have a safe trip home. Have a great evening. And I think I see you guys later on for baptism and confirmation. So
that sounds right. I haven't looked further
than
next week.
The two big sacraments of initiation. And then toward the end, you get me for the sixth and ninth commandments. So adultery and coveting wives.